couple little letters, Paul. I know that he was aware and that he was writing scripture. We know that. I wonder if he ever imagined the kind of profound impact that him writing to this little church in this area that really doesn't exist anymore. The kind of impact that it would have century to century to century for believers to get our eyes to behold God through Christ. To really even make life commitments just like Paul speaks of, all through this life commitments to follow Christ. The way he speaks of, for me to live is Christ, and die is gain. He said that in this letter. And that kind of rang the bell tone the rest of the letter, the whole letter. For me to live is Christ, and die is gain. But we come back to a study really on servanthood. And we're here because of what it says in verses 17 through 30 of Philippians 2. We're calling it the pattern of exemplary spiritual servanthood. We get three patterns, three illustrations, three examples of spiritual servants to the church. Now, the first you remember is the Apostle Paul, verses 17 to 18, and then Timothy, the guy he discipled, and that's in verses 19 through 24, and then finally here this morning, the third one, Epaphroditus, verses 25 through 30. I don't know when is the last time you did a study on Epaphroditus. It might not be on the top part of your list that way. This year I want to get to this, you know. You can't even, I mean, so most of you probably don't study what you can't say, right? But now I don't think it's too much of a stretch to say, though, this, that we live in a pampered age. That we live in what we could call a spoiled society. Some of you, be honest, set your coffee pots last night so that this morning they would come on automatically, and instead of getting up to the alarm, you got up to the beautiful wafting smell of coffee. So that's the age we live in. We have all sorts of things at our fingertips. If I really need information that I used to have to go to the library to get, no problem. Just pick up your phone and talk to Siri, right? Or whoever it is you talk to on your phone. And within seconds, you have that information, don't you? Food is inspected at a high rate, so you're able to get clean, to eat clean food. Even our vehicles are made differently. I remember when there was a time when if you like got to 100,000 miles with your car, oh boy, you were getting close to the end. Maybe if you get to 150, that's crazy. Nowadays, we're able to drive cars up into 300,000 miles and so forth. You can take care of it. And we have all sorts of abilities to serve ourselves without many limitations. And I believe it's because of that that we come to a passage like this. This text, and it seems odd. Most of us really don't relate with it. I mean, here are three men who live such a sacrificial life at such a high degree, pouring themselves out, serving the body of Christ, serving people, serving lives, and you study this, and there's distance, and you're tempted to say, wow, look at those guys. They don't make them much like that anymore. Rare air, right? I mean, you just set them aside, put them in the Hall of Fame. Who is that anyway, right? Who can be that anyway? We don't really interact at that level. And it's my My challenge to you and me, really to me, is that I would grow more like these men. They would be more than just people that I read about, but familiar, because I'm aiming to live my life like this. There's distance between reality, who they were, and what we are today. And if any of you have tried to be like them, you might have noticed verse 14 popping up. Do all things without complaining, right? So you're like, all right, I'm going to be that kind of servant. And then all of a sudden you find yourself doing that, right? In fact, I was reading someone who made the point that if you want to find men like these guys who served like these three, what you really have to do is go read about them from biographies. Because they're not alive anymore. But where are they? Where are the servants? How can we be this? Asking myself that question, why am I so far from this? Why is it, you know, I feel like I am spiritual if I just wash the dishes, right? Crazy. We live in a different culture, beloved. So this section is really against the grain sort of stuff. Now, this morning we come to a guy named Epaphroditus, and I'm really excited to get into the study with you. He's what I'm calling, and here's the reason why I'm excited. I'm calling him the people's servant. The people's servant. So why that? Where'd you come up with that? Well, think about it. Paul was an apostle, from a select group, a signs and wonders guy, a preacher to the Gentiles. Started the church outside of Israel. Timothy was a disciple of Paul, took the baton, he was a godly man, and it was said of Timothy that he reminds everyone of Paul. But you get to Epaphroditus, and this guy is nobody. He's average, he's ordinary from the standpoint of nothing that stands out about him. He's a guy like you and me. Maybe closer to us in terms of somebody who could say, well, I'm no apostle. I'm not even trained by an apostle. But I think I could be that guy. Alright. So he's the people's servant. He's a servant you and I can relate to. He's the common servant. Common man. When we showed you last time what Paul was doing, he laid out how we need to, you remember, live out verses 1 through 16. So he gives us Philippians 2, and it's tremendous, and he starts off, and he's, you know, be humble, and he said, here's how what humility looks like, and Christ who went to the cross, to the point of death, was obedient to the cross, and so then he gives us the principles of humility. And he even talks about how unity works, and then humility has feet and hands when we work out our salvation, right? And that happens as God works in us, and you can tell he is working because you complain less, verse 15, 14. And then you sin less, verse 15. And you share more about Christ from this book, verse 15. What's he saying? Live out the Christian life, work out your salvation with humility and without complaint. That's what we've been learning. What's it mean then to live in humility? Think about this. Based on those first 16 verses, what does it mean to live in humility? Two things. Deny self. That's inner work, okay? You're going to have to deny yourself, right? And then complain less. That's the second. Deny the self, complain less. No complaining. That's the outer work. Deny the self, you work at being content with what the Lord has given you. Humility is that you deal with the inner circumstances. No complaining is you dealing with the outer circumstances. Paul says, listen, I realize that you guys might have a difficult time seeing these truths really lived out. Having color. Right now, what I'm telling you seems maybe like concepts and information, and you're trying to figure it out, and you're maybe even talking to one another and saying, hey, what do you think that looks like? I don't know. The guy said this, and he said to do this, and so forth. Well, you guys probably need some pictures. So, let me give you three pictures, three patterns for your own humility to live by. And when a person lives like this, it will produce a servanthood. You will serve others. Selfless, humble, living out your salvation lives that serve others. This is really Christianity. This is Christianity in what we believe, and this is Christianity when the wheels get moving. Well, you remember what those three examples of servants were like. Paul, we said, was the sacrificial servant. He was a man who demonstrated a joyful sacrifice. We learned what it means to be a joyful sacrifice in your servanthood. And then Timothy, you remember, we called the sympathizing servant. And with Timothy, we saw a like-minded, focused, and free to serve others at a moment's notice type person, right? And it really challenged us. It challenged so many of us because we tend to be those people that are a little bit guarded. Somebody says, hey, can you do this? Or are you available for this? And you say, schedule. Through that deal there, I gotta just, I don't know, hang on. Let me get back to it. Right? That, look, I mean, it might be obviously that you need to pay attention to that schedule that way, but boy, I tell you what, we're so tied to it. We're so tied to our will. Here he is, Timothy, who is nothing like that. Well, this morning we have half of that. Verses 25 to 30, and we're calling him the substitute servant. I've got all kinds of descriptors for you, so if you don't like that one, that's okay. He's the risk taker, or for those of you that like this one, he's a gambler. Okay? He's the gambler. You're thinking like gunslinger type of deal there. I mean, not exactly that, but this guy is just putting it out all out there on the line. Gambler, risk taker. He's also a substitute servant. I'm going to explain that. Now, are you willing to take risks with your life to serve others? Lay it all on the line. He was. That's what we're going to be emphasizing and seeing this morning as we've kind of made our way through understanding what it's like, having a picture of what it's like to be a servant in the home. In the workplace, in whatever sphere the Lord has you in, whether it's in school or wherever, in the church. Apparatus is going to be another one that's going to help us to have a better idea. Now, who is this Apparatus? Let's get down to this. I'm trying to figure out who this guy is. Is there this? You know, he's not the most common. In fact, it's the only time in the Bible that this name is used. But for the most part, our answer is only from Scripture. Because outside of it, we don't know. We don't really know who he is. I mean, we don't know where he grew up. We don't know when and how he became a Christian. We don't know his parents. We don't know his ministry there at Philippi. What do we know? Here's what we know. And it all comes in this one letter. This is a man sent from this church to Paul because he's in prison. So that basically they said, Paul, who came here, set up the church in Philippi, left. Dear brother, now he's in prison in Rome, and so Epaphroditus, we need you to go over there to visit Paul and take him some stuff and some money and all that. So he was sent with money to help Paul to meet his needs. Now you remember chapter 1, that we've already studied and read this, that Paul has a great relationship with this church. It's very relational. This letter is very relational. He loves them, and they love him, and that is so apparent. I absolutely love that. I got to tell you, and I'm telling you, I have heard it over and over and over, and I say this now, I don't want to get us too big of heads here or anything like that. But any time I hear people that have come to our church, and I'm talking about pastors and other men, one of the first things that they say, man, your church is so loving, you know, to one another. And I think to myself, well, that's good. All right, as long as you keep that, you know, you're here pretty much longer here, you'll find out that we sometimes cannot be as loving, you know. But, okay, you know. You know, that's super encouraging to me, because then I read Philippians and I go, this is the thing that he commends, is they're open and they're loving with each other and they're relational and they want to talk to each other and they want to be with each other. I just picture this church as people whose homes are open and where they can hang out with each other all the time just because, hey, we just love Christ. I love that. That looks more like the Christianity that I read throughout the scriptures. In Acts chapter 16, Paul started the church there. There's a great relationship between them. So when they found out about Paul being in prison, of course, they wanted to help him right away. Love compelled them. So they took up a collection from the church and chose a man to send their money. Love gift to Paul, and that man was Epaphroditus. Now, knowing all of that information tells us a few things about Epaphroditus. So let's do some breakdown here. Now listen, they didn't just send him to Rome to give Paul money. They sent Epaphroditus to serve Paul, to serve him, to meet his needs. What does that tell us about Epaphroditus? Well, first of all, he had to be a man then of high character and high trust. A trusted man. I mean, they sent him with money. Obviously, he's got to be trusted with that. A lot of it, you know, to kind of help Paul. I think also, there's got to be a godliness there, as Paul would be able to see through him if he wasn't. So this must be a genuine Christian. He's somebody who sincerely followed and loved Jesus Christ. Second, he had to have a heart to serve. Now listen. See, what do you mean by that? They didn't send an elder. That's not what was needed. They didn't send somebody that said, hey, let's find a pastor to send over. They sent a more of a deacon-like type person. He would have had to have been more deacon-like, because that was the need. That this is a person that had to have a heart to serve, that could actually meet his needs. In 1 Timothy 3, type of guy, they didn't need to send a leader. They needed to send a super servant. Third, he needed to be a brave, courageous man. Someone who could stare in the face of danger and not flinch. Now we know from chapter 1 there at the end of verses of Philippians 1 that there was some persecution going on there. There were some challenging things happening there in Philippi. In fact, you read Acts 16, you see there that those guys could get pretty rough, pretty intense. Okay? They didn't like you rocking their world too much. So they had this person that they knew would be able to get in the midst of all of that and not flinch from the challenges and temptations and dangers that would be there. All for the cause of Christ. And then I could add a fourth thing. And this sort of sums it all up. He needed to be a substitute. You say, what do you mean by that? Well, he goes in the Philippians' place. Listen, they loved Paul so much that they probably all wanted to go to serve him. So when he goes, it's like sending the whole church in one person to Paul. It had to be there. And so this was that guy. A guy that could really represent them as a whole. Hey, when you see Epaphroditus, you should say to yourself, this is Mr. Philippians. Right? That's who he is. So what do we know about Epaphroditus and putting it all together? He was trusting, he was godly, he was willing to serve, he was courageous, he was a substitute. He's an all-in kind of guy. Here's another thing. On the outside, he's just ordinary. He's common. In fact, even his name tells you that. Believe it or not, his name was very common. Now, very common for his area. There, the Greeks worshipped Aphrodite. And Epaphroditus, was taken from the name Aphrodite. Aphrodite was the goddess of love, the goddess of beauty. He was actually, believe it or not, named after her. I said, why did they do that to him? Poor guy, right? Was it, when I think of that, I think of the story. You ever read the story, Gail Sayers' story? He was actually named, but his parents thought he was going to be a girl, so they named him Gail. And then they just stuck with it. How'd you like that? Nobody grew up to be a football player, so that worked. It all worked. Here's a guy named after the goddess Aphrodite. In fact, his name means favorite of Aphrodite. So later on, I'm going to make another connection to that name, so hang on to that, though. But favorite of Aphrodite, just hang on. So probably, what this tells us, too, is that he was raised in a culture where his family worshipped Aphrodite. That was the culture, the environment, the high view that tells us of the supernatural. Family worship and other deities. That's how he grew up. And then at some point, we know that he became a follower of Christ. There you go. That's what we know about that. But as we go to our text, we learn a little more. And the one big thing this passage is telling us is that he was a servant, a substitute servant. Listen, a risk-taking servant. Are you one of those people that looks at the zip line and says, I'm going to calculate this deal here, and pretty much I'm sure my answer is going to be no. Okay, but I'll look, I'll walk up the stairs, I'll probably walk back down the stairs, right? You know who you are. Maybe some of you, else of you are saying, oh man, give me that challenge. That sounds exciting. Okay, well, the people that say that sounds more exciting, you're a little bit more like Epaphroditus. Those of you that need to have your feet closer to the ground, this will be a challenge for you. But by the time I'm going through all of this, I believe it's going to be a challenge for all of us. Now, this is a pattern for us to follow. What I want us to learn this morning from this text are four things about the kind of servant that Epaphroditus was. We learn what he was like by these four things. So let's learn the first one. We learn what he was like, number one, by a selfless profile. His selfless profile. Let me scratch that word A to the word his. That might make more sense. By his selfless profile. Now this man, verse 25, left a lot to go serve Paul. I mean, he was right away we know he was sacrificial. We told you that it was 800 miles apart, Philippi was, to Rome, and so this is quite a distance. He had to be selfless. He probably left family. He left his church. He left his familiar surroundings. And that can be a little bit of a challenge. As I said, I have a little bit more of a risk-taking side to myself, but not completely. I know that to be true because whenever I go away outside of the country here, I find myself longing for the food that's here, my bed, and different things like that at some point. So I know that I'm not completely, you know, okay with being outside of the element. But this guy had to leave it all. And in this one verse, you get a real insight into his profile. And we learn what kind of servant he was by opening it up and seeing his profile. So look at verse 25. But I thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker, and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger and minister to my need. Now in that one verse, we get the whole profile, and there are five titles that he gives. Three of them have to do with his relationship to Paul, and two of them have to do with his relationship to the church. And the key words are my and our. Notice them. All right, first, Paul says, to me, he is my brother. This is personal. He's not talking about, by the way, his physical brother. He's a spiritual brother. Now, sometimes we call each other that as believers, don't we? And I love it. I absolutely love it. You probably noticed, if you get around me too long, you notice that's one of my favorite words to use to scriptures. And it's because of even this very thing that Paul is doing here. Because there's a closeness that is meant by that. He is a spiritual brother. So what's it mean? It means we're close. Close like kin, right? Close like biological brothers. And so this has to do with a friendship. Experiences shared. Openness relationally with each other. Sharing lives together. I mean, spiritual life. Common. He's my brother. And sometimes I think to myself, I'm so blessed and thankful to have a brother, a biological brother, that is a follower of Christ. And that is so special. But it's amazing when the Lord saves you and puts you with other believers. They really, literally become like them. And that's a special thing of the church body. Hard, impossible to imitate any other way. There's other institutions that try to, that has their limitations, whether it's the military or some sports team. It's not like this. You're not going to find in the military a man, a drill sergeant, whoever it stands, all right, everybody, gather around. Today we're going to confess our sins to each other and pray for each other. And, you know, hold each other accountable at that level, okay? All right, go. That's just not going to happen. Okay? You're not going to be on a team, sports team, where you say, listen, I'm real concerned about some of your, how you guys spend your time, some of your habits and that. And we need to grow so that we have a greater love for God. When we talk about that, what does that have to do with my jump shot? Right? Whatever. You know, at this level, we're doing that because we depend on life. Look at the second title. Paul says, to me, he is my fellow worker. Paul uses that phrase a lot later. He uses it in chapter 4, verse 3. Clement and others at the church in Philippi, fellow workers. Romans 16, I love this one. He uses it of Urbanus. He says, our fellow worker in Christ. Thessalonians 3:2. Timothy is called God's fellow worker in the gospel. That's amazing. God's fellow worker? Oh, I would love to be in that list. Not only do I see him like a brother who's close, Paul says, but I see him like a co-employee, a co-worker. What are we doing? What work are we doing? The gospel is our work. We do it together, right? So what he's saying about Epaphroditus is he's a hard worker. He gives great effort. He says, we share that together. Now, by the way, if you're wondering what kind of worker Paul was, just read 1 Thessalonians 2, where it talks about we labored day and night before you. Or read Acts chapter 20, where he says the same thing. Yeah, Paul was our... You were not going to outwork Paul. I mean, that guy, right? He's a guy that also was a tent maker. So he was... What does that mean? That means that he didn't just gain his employment from the church. He went out and worked to come into the church to be able to preach and disciple. He worked hard. He says, Epaphroditus is like that. He's the same type of worker as I am. Again, if you've ever been on a team where another player works hard like you and gives a similar effort, you love playing with a teammate like that. Don't you? That is so enjoyable. Or maybe at work, where you're putting it all in there, you're working hard, and you look over and you see that other employee, and they're doing the same thing. There's a certain camaraderie that you share at that level, don't you? So there's that. There's a third personal title here. He says, my fellow soldier. You say, were they in the military together? Mm-hmm. No. I don't think he's got that in mind. That's not what Paul's talking about. The spiritual life of Paul is a lot like being in a war battle. This is the war zone right here, right? What's the war? Holiness. Living like Jesus, living for Him. Making this flesh work out your salvation, right? Letting God work in His will into our hearts. Battling Satan. Battling temptation. Battling the world and its philosophy. Getting the gospel out. Doing all of those things is going to feel like you're in a battle. So he says, he's my fellow soldier. We work together. We battle together. There's a closeness uniquely, I think, that soldiers have with one another. In fact, it's very common here. I read a lot of books on World War II. And very common that a lot of those men that have served with each other in those wars continue to get together either yearly or every other year, talking about how they're doing and so forth. Because their experiences they share at that level are so intense, so unique. He says, you're my fellow soldier. We share that together. We battle together. The word for soldier is where we get our English word strategy from. Paul says Epaphroditus is a fellow strategist. We talk about how to war against the flesh all the time. My beloved, you want to be God's kind of servant? You do it with others who want to fight this kind of fight. Don't just serve. Talk about how you're going to help each other battle against the flesh, the devil, and this world. We already have all kinds of topics to talk about, just by the nature of those three things. So Paul says, man, this man is quite the servant. I mean, he's all of those things to me, and that's why he's so valuable to me. You can see why Paul says, I need this guy. He meets my needs this way. And it says, soldier tells me that whatever battle Paul was in, if it was a persecution, if it was any kind of resistance, Epaphroditus was willing to go into it with him. And then we learn two more things about the profile. Fourth, he's those things for Paul, then he's this for the Philippian church, your messenger. Your messenger, apostolos, it's the word for apostle, he's your apostle. You say, wait a minute, does that mean that he was a full-fledged apostle or Paul? No. I'll explain. The Bible is very clear that there were only a select amount of DNA apostles, ones that had seen the risen Christ and had been taught by him. Now, you have the 11, remember Judas died, he was not an apostle. The 11, and then they had to replace him, and they replaced him with a guy named Matthias. And later, 1 Corinthians 15, Paul calls himself, and he's always called an apostle, but he says as one untimely born. So what's this mean? And he calls him an apostle. The word literally means sent one. You can see, for example, in Romans 16, Junius is called an apostle. And then Barnabas is even called an apostle. In Romans 1, all believers have received, it says, apostleship. You say, wait a minute. But you just kept on saying we're not apostles. And now you're saying you are one. You have a lot of explaining to do. All right, I'll do a little. Is being an apostle then a special thing? It is. Listen carefully. And I'm going to tell you the difference between a big A apostle and a little A. It's really simple. I have to make this study very light. The big A apostles, you will note, all throughout Scripture are those sent by Jesus Christ. Okay? Read all throughout the New Testament. You'll see. Little A apostles were not sent by Jesus Christ. It doesn't describe them as being sent by Christ. It describes them as being sent by their church. Church. So, big A apostles sent by... By the way, read through. Go through and read Paul's introductions to his letters, right? By the will of God. Apostle by the will of God. By the will of Christ. Always saying that. Always. That is not said of just any person who's called an apostle. Okay? So the little apostles were sent by the church. And it makes sense because that's literally what the word means. They sent one. Sent by the church. Church sends you out. The missionaries that are sent out are little apostles. Right? So Jesus sent a select group out. The church is always sending out believers with missions to preach and reach the lost and to grow our Lord's church. Notice Epaphroditus isn't an apostle of Jesus. What does it say? He's what? Your apostle. Your messenger. You sent him. So he's that, and that's pretty neat. Then you can add a fifth thing to his profile. He's a minister. Listen, a minister for the church. You see, what does that mean as a minister? It says a minister to Paul's need. The Greek word is leiturgos, and the reason why that's an important word and I give it to you is because sometimes it's translated a servant or somebody with a service, but it's always connected to priestly service, that word is. Connected to priestly service. You're saying, is he saying that Epaphroditus was a priest? No. He's saying that the service that he had to Paul was like a priest. Sacred service. So he came like a priest from his church to take care of Paul. And you remember the priests in the Old Testament were really the sacred servants of the people, weren't they? They brought God to the people and the people to God. And so they had this kind of joining ministry. So in a sense, here you have, and that makes sense with Epaphroditus, he brings the church to Paul. And in that sense, he's bringing Paul to the church. And he's bringing, and of course, bringing the Lord to both. It represents the Lord's will. It's a beautiful picture. So Paul, Epaphroditus comes to them and brings a godlike service to Paul, and Paul felt like he was being served by Jesus himself. So when you look at all five of those, you get a clear idea of Epaphroditus' profile. And what you come up with is that this guy is selfless, isn't he? He came to pour himself out on Paul, offering himself as a service like he was some priest in a temple, sacrificial, unselfish. You see, why would Paul want to send someone like that back? Is it because it didn't work out? I mean, was it because Paul didn't need him anymore? Maybe it was because Epaphroditus just wasn't a good fit. Oh, no way. Not after reading that stuff there in verse 25. Look at the first part of verse 25. I thought it necessary. I made a decision, Paul said. Paul saw a need, and he said to himself, Epaphroditus can meet this. Now that leads to the second thing we learn about what kind of servant he was like. We see him as a servant by his deep feeling heart. He had a deep feeling heart. Compassion is the idea, but I liked deep feeling because it, actually once we get into this, you're going to see it goes beyond just compassion. There's some deep emotions here. Deep emotions. No one likes to be served, by the way, by a person who's doing it out of duty. I'm here because you have this need. I don't really want to be here, but I'm the only guy that can do this, so here I am. And by the way, if you have ever had that attitude to any service you've done, don't think to yourself, they don't know. They do. We all do. I know because I deceive myself into thinking, they have no clue that I really don't want to be here. Your kids know. They know. Deep feeling hard. Doesn't mean a whole lot when a guy shows up with that kind of attitude. But Epaphroditus, he is the real deal. And you see the deepness of his heart here in an amazing way. Look at verse 26. Because he was longing for you all and was distressed. That's why I sent him back to you. You say, because he was homesick? No. Sure, it looks like he's homesick, but you know, like those freshmen who graduate high school, they get into their first year away from home, and then they hate it the second semester because they're homesick. That's what he said about here. Paul says, this guy misses you all, but it's not because he misses home too much. It's not because he's a mama's boy. It's not because he can't get too far away from home. Look at the word longing. The word longing, strong desire, it's a consuming desire. It's the same word in James 4 where it says that God jealously desires his spirit. Jealously desires the spirit. It's the kind of longing then that you have in jealousy. Same type of intense, strong yearn. 1 Peter 2:2, like newborn babes long for the pure milk of the word. That's the same word there. Long for it. It's the kind of longing a newborn has for milk. That's a strong desire, right? You combine that with distress, and he was distressed for you all. A demoneo. It's the same word, by the way, used for Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane when he was so distressed he sweat drops of blood. Heavy sorrow. Some people translate it to be upset. You get that way where you're so concerned, it literally is starting to make you upset. And you have to really be careful at that point, right? You don't let it get you too far. Deep grief, deep trouble, very emotionally bothered. Why? End of verse 26. Because you had heard that he was sick. This is just amazing. So that church got sad because they heard Epaphroditus was sick. And that made Epaphroditus sad? Yes. I gotta go comfort those people. Why? Because they're not comforted by hearing that I wasn't comforted, so I've gotta go comfort them. That's amazing. I know this must sound a little strange, but it really illustrates the depth of this servant's love. And what you see here is a kind of depth about having the concern about others that goes to a place hardly anyone can relate with what I'll tell you. Verses 3 and 4, and then Jesus in verses 6 through 8, it is all there. This is what we're seeing right here in Epaphroditus. He is this living illustration of this. This is a man living out, considering others more important than himself. If you're wondering, I just wish I knew what considering others more important than myself. Here it is. This is it. He allowed it to make him so distressed that it was the same type of distress that Jesus had in the Garden of Gethsemane. Let's get a little bit more into this here. What's he so concerned with? How all those people must have felt about him when they thought he was sick. So how bad was it for Epaphroditus? Look at verse 27. To the point of death. So Paul saw that he brought Epaphroditus down so low that he had to send him back. Here's a guy, and maybe they didn't know just how bad it was. I think they didn't know that even it was he was at death's door. Church, you know that. So Paul has to say that. You guys need to understand. He was so bad off, it was to the point of death. He was at death's door. He said, look at this sorrow, look at this love, this concern for this church. Beloved, we don't relate with this kind of servant very well. Most of us are more attuned to our tasks. I say that to my person. Shame. We're not that concerned with how others feel. And oftentimes it's because we're trying to teach people lessons about how not to live by their feelings. We don't go there. I just don't want to promote a culture where we're living by our feelings. Yeah, I understand that. He is in tune with their feelings. He's so worried about their feelings that he can't even do his work. He would still do it if Paul said to stay. Paul would do it. Remember, I thought that I should send him. He's not telling Paul, I've got to get out of here. Paul is telling him, you've got to go. Great compassion, deep heart. And here we are, just into our things, jobs, and futures, and families. We're so much into that. We're way too much into that to ever be concerned for others at this level. But watch this next thing, because it just keeps going. And you get to that kind of level of deep-heartedness, and it rubs off, and it impacts everyone around you. So look at verse 27. For indeed, he was sick to the point of death, but God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but also on me. Look at this. Lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. Oh man, this is a great swirly of sorrow. Okay? And it's cycling and swirling and it's all around, it's everywhere. You can't even keep track of it. Who started this sorrow? If you read this deal here, you kind of go, well, I think it started over here. I'm not sure, but I just know that everybody who's involved, it has it, right? Powerful person of God. Paul says if God hadn't shown mercy to Epaphroditus and helped him get better, it would have crushed him. It wasn't just mercy for him, it was mercy for me too. That was Paul me. This is an incredible display of concern and emotion and distress. It's sort of a, as I said, a circle of it, a swirl. Paul says this. And I feel bad for Epaphroditus. He feels bad for the church. Church felt bad for Epaphroditus, and that made him feel bad for the church too. And I wonder who cares about your emotions? if you let it out, who's going to take care of yours? Maybe some of you are afraid of getting to that place. Not Epaphroditus, not Paul, and not this church. That's the deep feeling part of God's kind of servant. And what Paul is saying is, listen, Epaphroditus, you better get out of here and go to those precious people in that church, because they're all bent out of shape about you, and you are too, and I will be too if you stay here. It's killing me. I mean, it was killing me when I was wondering if you were going to make it or not, and then now it's really killing me to know that you've got bent out of shape people over there, and we love them, and you love them, and we've got to take care of all of us. He says to Epaphroditus, look, I know that you came to serve me, and your service is best over there. Don't get me wrong, you're pretty amazing here. And so I know you'll be just as amazing. By the way, again, I don't think they realized his situation was so bad that he almost died. Paul says, oh boy, if they're that concerned for you, wait till they find out the holes. Right? You gotta know. And by the way, when a person came near to death back then, guess what? They usually died. I mean, it wasn't... We can hear people that go to the doctors and, oh, they gave them this thing and that thing, and whoop, they kind of made a sudden recovery or whatever. It didn't happen a whole lot back then. Didn't have the best medical attention. And so Paul even acts surprised that Epaphroditus didn't die. Now I need to say one thing about God's mercy here. They didn't call for a healing. They didn't hold a special prayer session for Epaphroditus' healing. Listen, Paul understood God's sovereignty. And sometimes people get sick. Sometimes people are at that place. Notice what he understands about God's mercy. That when people face death and they don't die, Paul calls it mercy. You see that? When people face death and they don't die, Paul calls it mercy. What's that mean? It means we don't deserve to live. Boy, do we live that way a lot, don't we? I didn't deserve to die. You're completely backwards on that. Paul says, no, we don't even deserve to live. So anytime a person faces death and they get to live, it's mercy. You remember those blind guys in Matthew 20? They heard Jesus was passing by, and they cried out, Lord, have mercy on us. We are these poor blind people. Have mercy on us. And I love it because people told them to be quiet, and then it says, they shouted all the more, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on us. We're going to stop until we get God's mercy. Why? Because we know that we're hopeless about it. And they cry for it because they made the connection that God's mercy has to do with healing them and with them getting life. In other words, death is natural. Death is what we deserve. Death is the road that we're all on. Death is simply God letting the course of sin have its way with us, because we are all cursed with Adam's curse. What's his curse? That we will all die. It's that simple. That we all face death, and any interruption by that from God is an act of mercy. See that? So here was Paul. He was really wanting God to have mercy on Epaphroditus and keep him from dying. Why? Because he loved him. And then even more so when he realized how crushing it would be to the church there in Philippi. Oh, imagine, he probably was praying, Lord, have mercy on this man, if it be your will, to keep him from death. God had been using Epaphroditus, he knew his needs, so when he gets better, and then Paul finds out that the church at Philippi was overwhelmed with sorrow for Epaphroditus, he knew what he had to do. Send him back. Why? Because he knew how valuable of a servant Epaphroditus would be, and that they could use the encouragement. What Paul saw was, there's a church that needs great encouragement. I know just the guy who can encourage them. Now that's selfish too, isn't it? So verse 28. Therefore I have sent him all the more eagerly in order that when you see him again, you may rejoice and I may be less concerned about you. Paul says, here I was broken up. Epaphroditus was broken up. And I knew the only real solution was to send him to you so you all could get some joy in this gift. We could all talk about God's mercies. It's really interesting. In verse 27, Paul says, so that I would not have sorrow upon sorrow. He's doing this for himself too. You've got to go. The idea of this sorrow upon sorrow, the picture of it grammatically is like a wave crashing behind another wave. Deep grief after grief. And what you see in that is love going in all sorts of directions. I'd have sorrow because Epaphroditus would be gone. I'd have sorrow because the church would be sad. I'd have sorrow because he wouldn't have the opportunity to encourage that church. And he's so good at serving. And Paul just illustrates such a detachment from this earth. It's such a picture for us. He doesn't care about the physical things. It's just about meeting needs and serving and loving and getting that gospel out. That's it. Life is that simple for him. It's not about stuff, and it's not about careers, and it's not about experiences. As great as all of those can be, and enjoyable all of those can be, then he gets to a place that's even deeper than all of that. Serving others because you love Christ. Now this is an example of what Paul's already said about himself earlier. Chapter 1, verse 8, he said, God is my witness how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. You get to our section, and this is the illustration of that. Epaphroditus has a great impact on Paul, caring for him, meeting all his needs. His love for this church made him want to see him back. Once he was strong enough to give. In other words, it's more about, he says this, Paul is basically saying this, it's more about your joy than it is about mine. That's what a servant looks like. You get to that place, you're that kind of servant God uses. One of the marks of Paul's ministry, by the way, that always rubbed off on others was his deep love for them. Everyone served out of that kind of love. In Acts chapter 20, it says there he served the Lord with all humility and tears, and it says that he went from house to house. And then you get to verse 24. I don't consider my life of any account as dear to myself. I just want to finish my course. And verse 31, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. He says, I taught, I shared, I admonished. There were tears. I was in your homes. I coveted no one's silver or gold or clothes. In verse 34, you yourselves know that these hands ministered to my own needs. Why did you do that? Why are you saying that? And to the men who were with me, I care for all around me, and the reason why Paul says I minister to my own needs, he says, is because I wanted you to be free to go to not have to worry about me. Just serve other people. I wanted the ministry to go out of you free. Why'd you do all of that, Paul? Verse 35. Because I live with this maxim, this principle. It is more blessed to give than to receive. working hard to help the weak. No wonder verse 37, Paul was about to leave. They wept aloud. You remember that? And they embraced him as they knelt down on that beach. And it says they repeatedly kissed him, grieving. And it wasn't Paul. That's the kind of culture servants produce. Great bond, great deep hearts, deep love. Now, this big servant of care concern, nobody even sees their own needs, do they? Paul doesn't care about his chains or the fact that he's sending away his greatest help. Epaphroditus doesn't care about himself, but the church, and the church doesn't care about themselves either. That's a picture of humility, beloved. That's the kind of servant he was. Now, there's a third thing we see here. We see this kind of servant is seen by his unassuming humility. His unassuming humility. When you don't care about yourself and it's all about others because you love Jesus Christ, that's humility. No complaining. So verse 29, therefore receive him in the Lord with all joy and hold men like him in high regard. This is kind of a picture of Luke 14 where he says, don't go after seeking the honor. Let, you know, Proverbs 28, let another man praise him. Receive him. He says, receive him. Like he was the Lord, in the Lord, like he was the Lord. Welcome him. Throw him a party. Don't assume that the reason he's coming home is because he's failed. It's the opposite. He's been so valuable to me. He's been so helpful to me that I sent him to you because I see that you guys need help. And that's not a fail. That's success. Don't assume that I don't need him anymore. He's still valuable to me. I still need him. When you get him, be joyful and understand what you have. Sometimes we're so worried that if I pour out joy and get excited for somebody that's had a success, I don't want to go to their heads and get a big heads and all of a sudden be prideful. And boy, they're just, that's not going to be any good for anybody. So I'll just kind of fold my arms and go, hey, nice job. Hey, I'll give you a thumbs up on that one. Way to go. All right, nice. Got the back, you know. That's not how Paul says. He says, hey, get excited. Let them know about it. This is a illustration of this guy is a walking manifestation of God's mercy. Shouldn't you be happy about that? When you serve, you never assume anything about anyone. He'll do it. He didn't do it for the credit. He didn't do it for the glory. He did it out of love. Out of love for Jesus Christ. Great humility here. We see him as a servant also. Let's get to our fourth point here. By his risk-taking resolve. We're going to bring this to a close in this last one. First, why honor this servant? Because of the risk he took in honor of his servant. Because he came close to death for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was deficient in your service to me. He did this because you guys couldn't make it. He served this way in your place. Now, he almost died. I want you to follow with me through a series of questions here because I'm about to make this passage sound maybe a little different than what it looks like to you. Hopefully you'll follow where I'm at. Now, what made him almost die? What does it say? The work of Christ. He said, wait a minute, I thought it said he was sick to the point of death. It did. Question. Did he get sick from the work of Christ? Because That would be the flow here, right? And how does that work? How do you get sick? We're talking about work exhaustion? Is that what we're talking about? He's overworked. He needs a vacation. Give the guy a break. No, that's not what he's saying. Let me see if I can give you my best shot at this. Many years ago, the very beginning, actually, when I first started pastoral ministry, the very first book that I preached through was the Book of James. And when I did, I remember this, just like it was yesterday, I came across a word in chapter 5. And it's a word that I'll never forget in my studies. And it's the same word translated sick here. It is the Greek word asteneo. And you remember it's that verse in James 5 where it says, if anyone is sick, let him go to the elders. They can pray for him. Now if you look up that word in the New Testament, what you would see is that 50% of the time it is translated sick, like illness. But the other 50% of the time it is translated weak, weary. The word doesn't always mean that illness or sick with disease. It has to do with physical weariness. Literally, the word has to do with physical weariness. Sometimes that physical weariness comes because of a disease or illness. Sometimes it's for a different reason. Let me give you a taste of this very quickly. John 11, Lazarus was sick. That's the word. Now it's very clear there that he died from some illness or something that all of a sudden made him die. But in 2 Corinthians 11:29, Paul, using the same word, says, who is weak without my being weak? He wasn't talking about being ill with some disease. Talking about being physically weary. See, how do you know? Because of the context. Context, as we always used to say, context is king, right? Context is the thing that helps you interpret what's going on. So what was Epaphroditus doing? The work of Christ. What was the work of Christ? Serving Paul as he preached the gospel in prison. And we know that Paul faced a lot of persecution. Chapter 1, verse 29 and 30. You were to do the work of Christ in that context, and it says you came close to death for doing it, what would you conclude? Probably some sort of persecution. I believe what it is talking about here is that Epaphroditus almost died because he was so focused on serving Paul and serving Christ. He was beyond. Look again at verse 3. He risked his life to complete what was lacking in his church. What was lacking? Them being there. He served Paul then. He beat up while doing it. No wonder Paul called him Paul. And the same attitude Paul had in 2 Corinthians 12. Paul was struggling with a weakness. So he prayed for the Lord to take it away. This is what the Lord said to him. By the way, when you hear the word weakness, it's the same word that we have here. My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. It said he will boast about his weaknesses. In verse 10, therefore I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses. There's another word that we have in our text. For Christ's sake. Same idea. Same idea. But when I am weak, then I'm strong. He was made weak for Christ's sake. Doing Christ's work. Notice Ray's risking his life. It's the word parabolumai,
temple to Twister there. It
came from the word parabola. Guys, had a book. The word parabola means to throw dice. To gamble. To risk. Take a chance. He put his life on the line, taking a chance in the world's eyes. Why? To keep doing Christ's work. He knew the risk. What was it? Possible death. Why keep going? Why? That's the sacrifice. It's interesting. I was reading about this word in the second and third century. There were groups that were formed in the church called the Parabolani. Parabolani. It comes from this word. And they formed themselves, they formed a group. And the reason why they came together to be this group is because disease and things were rampant in places. And what would happen is disease would happen and people would start dying and nobody wanted to go touch that dead body, because what if they got the disease or they brought it home to their families and so forth. And so there was a group of people that said, step aside, we'll do it. Why? Because we love these people. Somebody's got to do this. We're going to do it. We trust the Lord, we'll do this. And they became known as the Parabolani, the risk takers. Also, reading about this name Epaphroditus, the Greeks usually used it as a slogan to mean, may Aphrodite bring us luck. So they would roll the dice. As they threw it, they would yell out Epaphroditus. Here he is. Paul says, our boy Epaphroditus lived out to his name, except it wasn't luck. He was involved in. He was taxed to the sovereign God in mercy. Used his life in ministry because he was bent on being a servant. Wasn't much of a risk for him, was it? He could be risky because he trusted the Lord. Better stakes. Why did he do it? For money? Glory? No, for Christ. To serve God. So, as we conclude, do you see the sacrifice? Let me ask this question. A simple question. What are you willing then to sacrifice to serve Christ? To risk? To serve your family? To serve your spouse? To serve your church? Most of us are very comfortable. We don't really like risks. But to the common servant like Epaphroditus, that's the life Paul says. All men like him. May the Lord grant his grace to help us become those kinds of humble servants. Illustrating verses 1 through 16, right? Let's pray. Lord, we have used a lot of time to try to understand what it is to be your kind of servant. We see if Epaphroditus was doing this. Just pray, Father, you would help us to be willing to take whatever risk is necessary to serve others. We might be just like John the Baptist. I must decrease, and you must increase, so that I might serve. Can you do that for us? Pray for us in the name of Jesus Christ.